I am a little bit of a movie trailer buff. I love watching movie trailers, even of movies that I never will watch. Sometimes I like to watch the trailers. My kids love to watch them with me over and over again. My wife gets a little bit annoyed sometimes, my love for movie trailers. But every now and then you might see a movie trailer and it seems like this is going to be a great movie. And maybe you're so impressed by the trailer, you actually spend the money to watch it in theaters or maybe spend $1.75 to get it at Redbox. And you watch the movie and you come away with incredible disappointment. The trailer was amazing, but the story was not quite so much. Last week, if you were with us, we gathered to take a bird's eye view of the book of Acts. Consider it maybe the trailer for the book of Acts. Now, here's what I can assure you as we begin to walk through this story. The actual story is far better than I could ever give justice in however long I preached last Sunday. This is a beautiful, gripping, powerful story. And I am excited for us to walk through this together with all of its twists and turns and all of its life and energy and vibrancy and power. But this church is more than just their story. It is our story. This is a story that we're called to play a part in, as we'll soon see. I invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Again, if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that'll be on page 1080. And if you were with us last week, we talked about the incredible power of God and how it was used by God to bring many men and women and boys and girls, we assume, to faith in Jesus Christ. As we begin the story in Acts chapter 1, I want to ask ourselves, how did these early Christians prepare themselves to receive the power that would propel them on mission? And the story begins 40 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. Begin following along with me, if you will, in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, right off the bat, we see that this is a book written to somebody named Theophilus. If you read or have read the Gospel of Luke, you know Luke wrote that book, that gospel account of Jesus' life, to this same man, Theophilus. We don't know much about him, but we know that Luke here is writing it kind of like the sequel. So we've got the story of Jesus' acts, his life on earth, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then Luke says, okay, that's what Jesus began to do. Now let me show you what he kept doing. You see, I think many of us are used to thinking about the book of Acts as the story of about the acts of the apostles or the acts of the early church. But in that simple word, began, we're reminded right from the outset that this is not the book about what happens after Jesus is done working. This is a book that describes how Jesus continues to work through his Spirit-empowered church. This is a book about you. This is a book about me. This is a book about the church on mission. And just to remind you what that mission is, look with me at verse 6. Beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples are gathered together with Jesus. He's about to ascend into heaven, as we'll soon see. And they say, Jesus, is it time now? Is it time for you to overthrow Rome, set up the messianic kingdom here? Is it time? Jesus says, essentially, that's none of your business. Or Nunya, for short. And then he says, I'm about to give you a mission. And here's that mission. You will be my witnesses. Not you might be, you should be, but you will be my witnesses. To Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now that passage right there, you could look at that kind of like the table of contents for the book of Acts. Okay, so chapters 1 through 7 are all about them being God's witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11, verse 18, is all about the church being His witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And then chapter 11, 19, the end of the book, is the church being His witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that continues even today. Now, some of you here might be tempted to think, why would I want to be a church on mission? Why would I want to be a part of a church on mission? One commentator puts it this way: Jesus is not mentioning an optional ministry activity for individuals with cross-cultural interests and churches with surplus funds. The Great Commission, listen, is the primary task the Lord left His church. The church must always be a missionary church. The Christian must always be a world Christian. For many of us, our kingdoms are far, far, far too small. Maybe you're here and you think, well, we're just a small church. How can we really be a church on mission globally the way that Jesus describes? You realize we're not any bigger than the first church in Jerusalem? About 120 people, as we'll see. We're a small church. But I could take you to a church much smaller. We've been twice now to Iglesia Cristiana Bautista in Mexico City, our sister church that we've been supporting and encouraging in their work to plant a church in a town without any gospel church. And in that church service of about 20 to 40 people, depending upon the Sunday, there's a special time where they collect offering. Okay? And this is a church that's essentially meeting in something like a garage. And they have an offering, and they have two buckets. One is for the expenses of the church. You know what the other one is for? Missions. Missions. If you think that giving and going and supporting missions, being a global church, if you think that that's something for big churches with big budgets and lots of people, you have not understood the Great Commission. It's for me and it's for you. Some of you might be tempted to say, well, our area is fine. We don't need to worry about Hampton Roads. We don't need to worry about this area. We just need to go to the nations. We do need to go to the nation. But did you know that Hampton Roads was just listed by Barna as number 73 of the most post-Christian areas in the United States? Hampton Roads. There's lots of Republicans in Hampton Roads. You know, Republican is not the same thing as Christian. We know that, right? We should. There's lots of conservative people in Hampton Roads. There's lots of lost people in Hampton Roads. There's lots of people that need Jesus. Jesus gives this commission and He says, start with your neighbors and then go to the nations. And some might be tempted to say, there's enough work to do right here, right where we're at. Let's forget the nations. No, we've just got to focus here. Again, we don't get to choose which parts of the Great Commission we want to obey. We don't get to choose. And that's why, as a church, we pray every Sunday for the world. We pray every Sunday for unreached people groups, people with little or no access to the gospel. I'm not just talking about lost people, people that don't even have access to the gospel. That's why we give. That's why we go, because we're called to be on mission to our neighbors and the nations. Now, all that's kind of backdrop. And this church, this small gathering of believers in Jerusalem, is about ready to receive power that will propel them to go on mission. How did they prepare themselves to receive the power that we already have? There's two key ingredients. Number one, their lives were changed by Jesus. And here's the question I want to ask. Their lives were changed by Jesus. Has your life been changed by Jesus? Has your life been changed by Jesus? Notice what they believed about Christ. They believed that He suffered and died, verse 3. They believe that He rose from the dead, verse 3. And then verse 6, they call Him Lord. They believe that He's Lord because of the resurrection. Now, I'm saying this to you, and many of you are looking at me as if I just told you that Abraham Lincoln died. That's old news. Why is it, Christian, that the resurrection doesn't move us? Why is it that we hear and we sing and we preach and we read about the resurrection, and it's just as if someone told you that in 1492 Columbus sailed the ocean blue? It's old news. Why is it it doesn't grip us? I think perhaps the resurrection seems less amazing to us because death seems less haunting to us. Resurrection seems less amazing because death seems less of a problem. Think about Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, people died much sooner. Death was something that would happen very regularly in that world. People were familiar with death. They were used to death, not just in an old folks' home that didn't even exist, but among their children, among their babies. Modern medicine has for us made life expectancy so high, praise God for that. But what it's done is it's allowed us to act as if death isn't really a thing. One writer says it's kind of like someone who does a comb over, right? Covering up his baldness. The baldness is still there, but he's looking as if it's, or acting as if it's not. Did you realize that at the end of the 18th century, 4 out of 5 people died before the age of 70. End of the 18th century. 4 out of 5 people died before 70. Today, average life expectancy is nearly 80 years old. Then it was about 30. Death was common in the ancient world. We act as if it's not common today. When people died in Jesus' day, they usually died at home. They died in their bed, in their house, with the people that they loved. Where do people die today? They die in institutionalized, professionalized, sanitized facilities that people hardly ever visit. What are we doing? I'm not saying it's wrong to die in a hospital. Don't hear me. But what have we done? We've just kind of moved death from the picture, haven't we? That's not the way it was in Jesus' day. People saw death all the time. They saw death regularly. They saw death in the rooms where they ate dinner. The rooms where they slept. They didn't have the luxury of moving away because the memories are too haunting here. They didn't have the luxury of putting death far out over there so I don't think about it. It was in their lives. And in that culture, resurrection's a big deal. But even today, after people die in our culture, it's very different than the way that we treated death in that culture. In Jesus' culture, when someone died, grieving, mourning was a big deal. They would even literally pay people to cry for them. Professional mourners would stand outside a funeral service and they would grieve and wail and moan. And what do? We act as if there's nothing to see here. One writer puts it this way. In American culture, we put clothes on our dead as if they are alive. We place our dead in soft and sturdy coffins for comfort and protection as if they are alive. We manipulate their bodies and cover them in makeup and even set their faces with pleasant expressions so they look like they're alive. But their skin doesn't appreciate satin or lace. Their backs don't appreciate the warm reception of a foam mattress, and their eyes don't appreciate a beautiful view. Thoughtfulness and consideration for the departed may be a refusal to accept the departure. Underneath the appeal to comfort and preservation is a denial of the fundamental separation that has taken place. Behind the quest for a lifelike appearance is an attempt to deny the deathly reality. If you don't think that's true, just think about the words that we use to talk about death. When you go to a funeral service, you don't talk about corpses and bodies. You talk about the loved one. We hand out vital statistics forms, not death certificates. We have funeral directors, not morticians or undertakers. When's the last time you even heard someone talk about an undertaker? We have services and celebrations of life, not funerals. We call the dead the deceased or the departed. We talk about passing away or going to a better place, not dying. We talk about being interred, not buried. We have memorial parks, not graveyards. We are afraid of death. Can I suggest to you, as Americans, in our culture, the only place where death is seen frequently is in our entertainment? Our video games, our movies, our TV shows, maybe our songs. It's as if death is just something that happens to those people out there and not these people in here. That is not the way that people lived in Jesus' day. And in a world that saw death up close, the resurrection is a big deal. You say, well, it's Father's Day. Why are you talking about death so much? Well, soft teaching makes hard hearts. And hard teaching makes soft hearts. Christian, I want your heart to be soft to the beauty and the glory of the resurrection. Now think about it from the apostles' perspective for just a moment. For them, death was very real. Very powerful. Maybe some of them had buried their own babies, their own wives, their own mothers and fathers. And all of a sudden, this teacher comes on the scene and he's able to heal the sick. Later in his ministry, wow, he can bring dead people back to life. At first it was a little girl, but you could argue, well, was she really dead? But then, this man named Lazarus, he's been in the grave for 3 days. His body is decomposing. Jesus speaks words and he wakes up and walks out. All of a sudden, in a world where death is everywhere, life invades. Resurrection happens. This is a beautiful thing until one Friday when the man who conquers death dies. Can you imagine the agony of the disciples? We give them a lot of difficulty for running. Wouldn't we? For all this time, we see him and he's bringing back the dead. He's reversing sickness and the curse, these problems we see so often, but now he's going to die? It's no wonder none of them could bear to look upon the crucified Christ. Their world has been crushed. All of their hopes were in him. At the end of the day, when Friday's over, these disciples have got to be feeling and thinking, I guess it wasn't true. I guess he really didn't have the power over death, we thought. I guess he really isn't that special after all, because the same thing that happens to everyone we love has happened to him too. Until Sunday. And Sunday morning, the tomb is empty and Jesus appears to his disciples alive. And you've got to see how huge this is. If you really, really understand the majesty and the glory and the power and the beauty of what's happening here, how can your life be the same? It's no wonder these disciples' lives were turned upside down, because they saw the unimaginable, the unthinkable, the most glorious thing that's ever been seen. Here's the question, Christian. Have you seen it? Have you seen this resurrected Christ with the eyes of faith? When they saw him, they were changed. Verses 9 through 11, their belief in him is even more than just his life, death, burial, and resurrection, but also his return. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus will return. Brother, sister, friend, do you believe that? Do you believe that he's coming back? The crucified and resurrected one is returning. He's coming back. Now, do you believe these things about Jesus? Do you believe he really lived, really died, really rose from the dead, and will really return? If you say no, with all love to you, friend, you are not a Christian. I don't mean to be judgmental, but that's what a Christian is, or part of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes these things about Christ. Now, you need to know this, friend. If you don't believe and you're struggling to believe, we're not asking you to take a blind leap of faith into the dark. The Bible says that Jesus appeared to them alive, showing many proofs that he had risen from the dead. There is proof and evidence that bolsters our faith. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're not sure if you believe these things, would you talk with one of us before you leave? We'd love to sit down with you and show you why we believe this and why it's true. Now, if you say, "Yes, I do believe these things," here's the question I would ask you. Is that belief mere intellectual assent, or is it life-changing faith? In other words, have the truths that you say you believe traveled from your head to your heart? You may not know this, but it is possible to think that you believe and not really believe. Bible says in Matthew 7 that Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," and I will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The book of Acts in chapter 8, in a few months we'll be introduced to a man named Simon Magus. The Bible says he believed, but when we look at his life, we see that he didn't really believe. He's still in the bond of wickedness, Peter says of him. James says that even demons believe and tremble. So here's the question I ask you. Do you really believe? You say, "Well, how do I know?" Two questions. How do you know if you really believe? Question number one, is your life marked by obedience to Jesus' word? Do you obey him? Believers obey Jesus. Not perfectly, but truly. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, can I say, think about these disciples in the upper room in Acts 1. They really obeyed. Look at verse 12 with me. "Then, after seeing Jesus ascend into heaven, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. By the way, that doesn't mean it's far. It's not far. But that was the max distance you could travel on a Sabbath. So Mount Olives up here, Jerusalem is just right down the hill. Okay? And they go to Jerusalem and they enter to go up to the upper room, probably the same room where they had the Passover. Okay? They go to the upper room, and where they were staying, it was Peter and John and James and Andrew. The list goes on. Now, notice what they're doing. Exactly what Jesus told them to do. Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses all over the world. Now you got to think Peter's the dude with the sword chopping off ears on Good Friday or Thursday night, right? James and John, these are the guys that say, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven to kill these people? I mean, these disciples are all about rushing in. Remember Peter in the storm? I'm going to walk on water, Jesus. These are all about rushing in. But what are they doing? They're waiting. They're waiting. That might not seem like a big deal to you, but these disciples, that's a big deal. Even just look back to verse 6 in our chapter. What do they ask Jesus? Is it time now, Jesus? Are we there yet? Right? Now, Jesus, now? Jesus says, wait. What are they doing? They're demonstrating obedience. They're demonstrating obedience. Now, Christian in this room who's struggling to obey Jesus right now, it's easier to obey when you really understand how much you've been forgiven. Think about this motley crew in the upper room. Peter has been forgiven. 3 times he denied Christ. The disciples have been forgiven. All of them, except for John the apostle, all of them ran away and scattered when Jesus was arrested. Even when Jesus gave them a warning, they still did it. They've been forgiven. Think about Jesus' brothers. They're mentioned there in verse 14. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We know at least a couple of these brothers from books of the Bible that they wrote, James and Jude. Did you know as early as 8 months sooner or before the crucifixion, his brothers didn't believe who he said that he was, who he said he was? His brothers thought he was crazy. And again, let's give him a little slack. What would you think if your brother said he was Messiah? They thought he was crazy. What are they now? They're forgiven. The Bible says that Mary was there along with the other women. Now, the other women aren't named, but certainly among them was Mary Magdalene. And the Bible tells us in Luke 8 that she was once filled with 7 demons. In other words, the demonic presence in her life had reached a state of completion. She's loaded with demons. And she's forgiven. She's forgiven. Or perhaps the woman who anointed Jesus' feet at Bethany, a woman of the city who was also a sinner, probably a prostitute. She enters the room one night when Jesus is having dinner with some of his friends, and she begins to wash his feet with fragrance and wipe them off with her tears and her hair. And everybody says, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he would not let her touch him. And Jesus says, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. Christian, could it be it's so hard for you to obey because you have so quickly forgotten all of which you have been forgiven? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, the world is not broken down between bad people and good people, but forgiven people and unforgiven people. Those are the 2 categories. All bad people. Some of us are forgiven. Can I invite you, friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can be forgiven today. The story is told of a father in Spain and his teenage son who had an estranged relationship with his dad. He ran away from his home. Father began searching for his son and looked all over the country. Finally, in the last desperate attempt to find his estranged son, he went to the city of Madrid and took out an ad in a newspaper that would circulate throughout the country. And the ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." The next day at noon, 800 Pacos showed up outside the newspaper office wanting to be forgiven from their fathers. Friend, Jesus offers you forgiveness. There's not a soul in this room that doesn't want to be forgiven. You crave it. And yet some of you think that what you'll do is work your way towards it. How could you work your way to that? Jesus offers as a free gift. He died and bore the weight of your sin and rose from the dead. You need but to receive it through repentance and faith. Turn from your sins and cry out to Him and ask Him to save you. You can do that right now, right where you're sitting. You can be forgiven. Forgiven people live differently. There might be some in this room that think that you're forgiven, but you're not. And it's helpful at that point to remember a name mentioned in Acts chapter 1 that we often try to forget. His name is Judas. The last half of the chapter shows us about his replacement being selected. But if I may, just a comment about Judas. The story of Judas reminds you that being close to Jesus and his disciples doesn't necessarily mean you're forgiven. Let me say that again. You can be close to Jesus and his people and still not be forgiven. You can be gathered with us every single Sunday and not really be forgiven. You can be on a ministry team and not be forgiven. You can be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or an elder or a member of the praise team or a nursery worker and not be forgiven. Did you know that proximity, closeness to Jesus will either turn you into a disciple or a Judas? Those are the only two options. So I would ask you, friend, have you truly believed that night that Jesus was betrayed, there were two men that were overwhelmed with grief? One of them was Peter, the other was Judas. Both of them looked repentant. Both of them looked sorrowful over their sins. Both of them cried. Both of them ran away. But one of them was forgiven and one of them was not. Which one are you? Which one are you? That's the first question. Do I obey Jesus? The second question to determine if you're a genuine believer is my life marked by love for Jesus' church? Jesus puts it this way in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Notice the love that the disciples have for each other, beginning in verse 14. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." These Christians are devoted to each other. Brother, sister, friend, Are you devoted? Are you devoted to your church? Is that on your radar? I'm not talking about coming on a Sunday morning and being a part of a worship service. We're so grateful that you're here. It's so important. It's crucial. But it's really just like the first step of Christian obedience and church involvement after baptism is coming to church. Really, real devotion to your church family is much bigger than that. It requires commitment to each other. And you might be here and you might ask yourself, well, I don't need anybody else. Everybody else just kind of slows me down. I can do it by myself. I don't need the church. Let me ask a question. Do you need headlights to drive home on a rainy night in the dark? Do you need headlights? Some of you are nodding yes. Any no's? Do you need them? No. You can drive home in the dark, in the rain, without headlights. By the way, that's not a recommendation. You can do it, and you might make it home safely, but it's really foolish, and it's really dangerous. Christian, trying to follow Jesus on your own without the church is trying to drive home in the dark and rain without your headlights on. You might be able to make it, but it's really foolish and it's really dangerous. We need each other. We need devotion to each other. One of the marks of a genuine follower of Christ is a genuine love for Christ's people. Do you love His people? Are you committed to His people? You follow alongside His people. Well, that was the first ingredient. Their lives were changed by Jesus. The second is that their lives yielded to the Spirit. Jesus says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The Spirit is mentioned 57 different times in the book of Acts. And we're going to see His work on full display next Sunday from Acts chapter 2. But let me just ask this. What does it look like to live a life yielded to the Holy Spirit? Does it look like mystical impressions? Just kind of this general feeling or sense that God is leading me in this or that direction? Does it look like laying out a fleece or seeing a sign in the clouds or an open door or a word from the Lord? What does it look like to yield to the Spirit? I would suggest to you that even though the believers in Acts 1 do not yet have the Spirit indwelling them, they understand lives yielded to the Spirit better than many of us do. Can I suggest yielding your life to the Holy Spirit means three things? First of all, it means obeying God's Word. It means obeying God's Word. Can I just remind you, Christian? This is the Spirit's Word. He's given it to us. You cannot follow the Spirit and ignore His Word. It's impossible. This is His Word. And the disciples, they got this. Look with me at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." That's gritty, isn't it? Verse 19, "It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." What's happening in these verses? Notice what they believe about the Bible. They believe that it's the Spirit's Word. Do you see that? In verse 16, the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. This is before the Holy Spirit has even indwelled these believers, and they understand that the Word of God is the Word of the Spirit. Christian, do you understand that? You understand what you have in your copy of God's Word is the Word of God. Of the Holy Spirit. They're not foolish. They know that David's the human author. And Peter says that. He quotes two of the Psalms that David wrote. But they understand that there's a dual authorship to Scripture. That the Holy Spirit is breathing out the Word of God. And the human authors are writing down what God would have them to write in their own personality with their own gifts. But it is the very Word of God. And because of that, it's trustworthy. Peter says in verse 16, the Word of God had to be fulfilled. This is true. We stake our lives on this. The Word of God is true. And they believe that the Word of God points to Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Peter takes two somewhat obscure passages from the Psalms and he directs them to the life of Judas and the need for a new apostle? How is it that he's able to do that? Because he knows that all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus Christ. All of it. Can I just remind you, the Bible is not about you. It's about Jesus. Now you're in it, but you're in it so you can make His name great. You can show the world how amazing He is. They understood that the Bible was pointing to Jesus, and they knew that the Bible had authoritative, practical relevance on their daily lives. If the Spirit spoke it, if it's true, if it's pointing to Jesus, then that means we've got to do something. Christian, do you understand when God speaks to you through His Word, He's calling you to respond to it? The job of a Christian is not just to hear God's Word, but to hear it and respond. Brother, sister, friend, every single person in this room, right now, your heart is becoming either softer or harder to God's Word. Right now. Based on how you respond to it. They understood this about the Word, and so for them, being yielded to the Spirit meant obeying God's Word. You see, the disciples knew that Jesus chose 12 disciples on purpose. He wanted to show the Jewish community that just as I began the old covenant on the foundation of 12 tribes, I'm going to begin the new covenant on the foundation of 12 apostles. But we've got 11. There's a problem. We need another one. And so they, trusting God and yielding to the Spirit, they work out a plan to appoint another apostle. Being yielded to the Spirit means obeying God's Word. It also means submitting to God. That's what the early church is doing, isn't it? They're following Peter as he leads them. Now, Peter's not the first pope, okay? It's not that he's the main boss and everybody has to do what he says. He might be the first among equals, among the apostles. But he has no greater authority than any other apostle. But he's leading them. And all of them together are submitting to the leadership of these apostles. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul will tell the Ephesians, the elders and the pastors of the church in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit made you overseers. And if the Holy Spirit makes men elders or pastors, then one of the ways we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit is to follow the godly leadership of our pastors and elders. And by the way, it's a strong argument for why a church should not just have one pastor, one elder, but a group of God-called men. Because who is the pastor going to follow and submit to on earth if he has no one who has shared authority alongside him? So, yielding to the Spirit means submitting to godly leadership. Let me ask you, Christian, are you submitting to godly leadership? It's kind of an awkward question to ask when I'm the only elder at Pocosin Baptist Church. But it's an important question to ask. It's a question that you ought to be seriously thinking through. Am I submitting, listening to, following with a joyful heart the leadership of the pastors that God has given me? One of the ways we yield to the Spirit. And a final way that we see here in the text is corporate prayer. Verses 24 and 25. So they put these two names together, Joseph called Barsabbas, Justice called Matthias. And they prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. By the way, this is the last time that lots are mentioned in Scripture. Once the Spirit comes to indwell His people, we don't need to roll dice anymore. Praise God. Have the Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit inside them yet. But what are they doing? They're praying. They're gathering together, all of them as believers, and they're united in prayer. Can I just say a word of encouragement to the faithful here at PBC? I was so encouraged this past Sunday night when we gathered for prayer as a church. I mentioned it in the morning service. So many of you responded to that. Thank you. I'm so grateful that so many of you said, "I want to make time for that. I want that to be a priority, and I'm going to gather." We had a very high attendance on a Sunday night for us. I just want to encourage you to keep that up. Listen, we need to be a praying people. My friend Carlos, one of our missionaries in Mexico City, reminds me regularly, chase God on your knees before you chase men on your feet. How many things are we trying to do without first praying to our sovereign God? This is a church that's praying, and we're going to see them praying over and over and over again. So let me ask you, Christian, their lives were changed by Jesus. Has your life been changed by Jesus? Their lives were yielded to the Holy Spirit. Is your life yielded to the Holy Spirit? This morning, I was making my kids breakfast. I know it's Father's Day. They're supposed to make me breakfast, but I didn't want what they prepared, so. We're sitting there getting our breakfast together, and my youngest, Ella, says to me out of nowhere, "What is your real name, Daddy?" And so I told her my real name, which is, true story, Michael Hobson James Buteau. You know what her response was? She literally started busting out laughing. I mean, like, head back, mouth open, laughing. And then she says, in all seriousness, she says, "I don't like that name, Daddy." Now, the name Christian, it means follower. It's a name that shows up first in the book of Acts. It's a name given to describe people like what we see in Acts chapter 1. People whose lives have been changed by Jesus. People whose lives are yielded to the Holy Spirit. You may wish that that name meant something else, but it doesn't. You may not like your name, friend, but if your faith is in Christ, that's who you're called to be. If you're here and you don't call yourself a Christian, can I remind you that Jesus invites the most broken and wretched of us all? There's a reason, I think, why we clapped when our brother Joey came to read Scripture is because we had just witnessed last week the miracle of how God had changed him. So we rejoice. Can I say to you, friend, God wants to change you too, if you will repent and believe. And if you're here and you claim the name Christian for yourself, can I plead with you? Live like it. Let us commit to live like it. Let us commit to live lives changed by Jesus and lives yielded to His Spirit. Let's pray.